We must not be mesmerized by the trivialities of this world, but keep a clear vision of what's ahead. I think about when the Jews were told to come to the wall and look over the wall and see what happened at the time of King Hezekiah, where the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrians. What did that look like? And yet that devastation is small compared to what's coming up for the world that knows not Christ. And so we are resolved to hasten forward, not lingering, charmed by the world's delights. Welcome to the Sunday School Hour. Sorry about the bulletin. We had our computer crash and produced what we could. And I know we have a lot of folks on the road. We'll pray for them today. Welcome for all who could make it. Anybody have a prayer request you'd like to share before we pray and break into our groups? Rachel?
We had both a new niece and nephew born this week. Sean and Hannah had a little girl on Tuesday, and Michael and Jen had a baby boy yesterday morning, but Jen would have been 34 weeks tomorrow, so their little guy is quite early, and is in the NICU evaluating his eating for right now, so pray for him that he'll do well and be able to go home soon.
Yeah, I think I heard that. He's how small, 4 pounds or 5 pounds? And Hannah's doing well with that
baby? Yes, her little girl is Eden Ariella, and Michael and Jen's is Owen Keith.
Appreciate your continuing prayers for Melissa as well. She awaits her delivery. She's about 32 weeks, right? 33. Anything else? Lila? Okay, so Laura's son, their grandson, who has a history of seizures, may have, but probably didn't have one, just bumped into a door and got injured that way, right? That's not funny, actually. I just remember I have a scar on my forehead when I bumped into a door when I was 2. Pray for him. What else? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. As we address the Father who made heaven and earth and all things in them, the Father has all power, all knowledge. A God who can cause lightning bolts to flash across the sky at 220 million miles an hour. A God who knows our thoughts, knows our words before we speak them. And a God who loves us, has provided a means by which we can be reconciled to a perfectly holy God and spend eternity in his presence and enjoy his fellowship. We gather as a people today who long to be trained more in how we should live in compliance with the Great Commission, that we would go forth and teach and declare and grow. We just want to be equipped by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God. And so bless our teachers today, bless their students, bless our many folks who are on the road for this or that reason or homesick. We're thankful for these 2 little babies that were born, one now in NICU. And we pray for your healing hand to be upon all involved and that things all turn out well. We're sorry for Laura's son who had an accident, and we pray for his swift healing and for the family's comfort. And we ask, Lord, that this be a day to remember, a day where the Spirit of God is in power and control and causing us, drawing us into fellowship with the Lord that is sweet and wonderful and memorable and transferable by the grace of God. Now, bless our teachers, please. Bless our students as we continue. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay. Okay, bear with me one second while I remember to put the mic on. Hope everybody found a copy of the handout for the lesson today. There's some important words to fill in there to help you remember and understand certain key points that I think the Lord wants us to get from the story that we're covering today. So I also hope you have your Bibles open to 2 Kings chapter 21. Important lessons from this man Manasseh. So Pastor had computer problems too. My normal computer that I use here decided to have some Alzheimer's issues, memory chip going bad or something, and so I had to resurrect this old Windows 7 laptop here, and it doesn't have any sound, but we don't use sound for this, so it's still got video, so I was able to do it on here. Only thing is the little keypad on top of the down arrow is broken, so I may have trouble switching. Yeah, okay, let's see here. Find some way to... Okay, switch sides. Okay, just pull the little key cap off. Okay, how could the son of a God-honoring parent like King Hezekiah, we spent a week or two looking at King Hezekiah, how could his son go so totally in the wrong direction, which is what we find happened here? In a case like that, can there be any hope for the child? What does God want us to learn here? So I think this should be of interest to every parent, every grandparent, and every future parent here this morning, because this can happen in any family. A child totally seems to repudiate the faith of his parents, go off in a most ungodly direction. It does happen. We get this man's basic biographical information in the first verse. Manasseh was 12 years old. What? 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He became king at age 12. Now, I don't think that means he was reigning alone at the age of 12. The scholars tell us that actually this was a co-regency. His father, Hezekiah, is still alive when he becomes co-regent with Hezekiah at the age of 12. We know that because by comparing the reign times lengths of the kings of Judah against the reigns of the length of times of the kings of the northern king of Israel, we find out that there were a series of co-regencies down in the kingdom of Judah. It's the only way you can make the times work out right. Yes, Bradley. No, I did a stick in my pocket. I have to turn it on.
Thank you, sir.
So he becomes a co-regent with his father at the age of 12. So apparently Hezekiah is grooming him to take over when Hezekiah passes off the scene. We saw last week that Hezekiah had a real scare, thought he was going to die fairly young, and a miracle happened, and he lived another 15 years. So the evidence indicates that he began as a co-regent. That's just a technical term you can fill in there so you understand how he could be king at the tender age of 12. But later on, when his father dies, he becomes the sole ruler of Judah, which would be around 695 B.C. Just for anybody really nerdy about dates, there you are. He reigned 55 years, it says. This is the longest reign of any Old Testament king. 55 years. I'm sure that includes starting at age of 12. And his mother's name, Hephzibah, we find that once more in the Bible. It's in the book of Isaiah, a contemporary prophet of Hezekiah. God says to Israel, "You shall no more be called forsaken, neither shalt thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." Hephzibah is just a compound word in Hebrew. Hephzi is my delight, and ba is in her. So my delight in her is what Hephzibah literally means. What a beautiful name for a young lady. I don't know why I've never seen any girls nowadays named Hephzibah. You tell me. I've known a woman named Beulah, a couple generations older than me. Nobody uses that name anymore either. Maybe it's because the familiar songs in the hymnal, like Beulah Land. John Bunyan used that term Beulah in Pilgrim's Progress. That's why we have hymns today called about Beulah Land, the place of older saints before they get called to cross the river to go over to heaven. But anyway, that's Hephzibah means is my delight is in her. So just a sweet name. My delight is in her. And Beulah means married. The land shall be married. Beulah. Now we find out something bad about Manasseh. He's characterized his life by shocking apostasy. Verse 2. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. More about that. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. The high places were those like family or traditional altars, worship places that were sort of like in competition with the temple where that Solomon built, which was supposed to be the central place where everybody went. Because they were separate from that, people could kind of do things in their own way, practice their own version of the sacrifices or whatever, instead of doing it according to the law of Moses. So that was what was wrong. And not only that, but they could even get away from actually worshiping Jehovah God, and worship some other god, because who knows what they're doing up there at that high place. Well, Hezekiah got rid of those after many, many reigns, different monarchs. He was the one that finally got rid of them and said, everybody's going to worship in God's temple. But he built them up again. And then it says he reared up altars for Baal, the false god that Ahab and had worshipped in the northern kingdom. And he made a grove. That word grove is an interesting word. It's Asherah in Hebrew. It refers, we believe, to a female deity figure. Ahab did this. We don't know much about it. It might be related to Ashtoreth or other Astarte, other ancient female deities with similar sounding names. So he made one of these and for people who wanted a feminine god. And as did Ahab, king of Israel, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So he worships and serves planets or stars. This has been around since very ancient times. People who have observed the planets, their motion across the starry sky, have worshipped these, treated them like they had some sort of power, influence. Amazingly, though, we're going back to that today with all the interest in astrology today. A lot of people today, seemingly intelligent, believe that somehow the stars up there control their lives and influence what happens. Verses 4 and 5, and he built altars in the house of the Lord. That's the Lord, all capitals, Yahweh, Jehovah God, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. Pagan altars in God's temple. And he built altars for all the host of heaven, the starry host, the planets, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So, very open-minded. Anybody could come and worship any god they want in the temple built by Solomon. And then verse 6 says, he made his son pass through the fire. That's not getting close to the flame. This is actually talking about human sacrifice, passing through the fire. Babies were burned alive. Horrible things imaginable, but they thought if they did something that sacrificial, that surely the God would be pleased with them for making such a sacrifice. This is the hideous end of paganism. And it goes on to say, he observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. So we could summarize that all up into astrology, magic, spiritism. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So this guy is trying everything, all kinds of religion things, as we see even in our modern times. You
You might even have a neighbor involved in astrology or spiritism. It seems to come and go in popularity, but it's still around. Verse 7, and he set a graven image of the grove, that's the Asherah, that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. God made this wonderful promise of security if they would just follow his commands about this house. And what does Manasseh do? He sets up an Asherah in that place. I mean, this is thumbing your nose in the face of God. Verse 9, but they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them. Notice the plural pronouns, they, them. He seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. So it's not just Manasseh, it's his whole country. His leadership as king, a figure, public figure to be admired, leads many, many people. Not everybody, of course. There are still some prophets, there are still some faithful who are absolutely appalled by what's going on. But they're in the minority, and they're keeping their heads low and not speaking out, apparently. At least there's no record of that happening. Maybe that weren't effective enough to be recorded. But the nation as a whole hearkened not. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did those Canaanite nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. So here's a lesson. I want you to write, fill in the blanks here, please. Faith does not automatically transfer to the next generation. That's something that, as a parent, we've got to never forget. It's possibly Hezekiah failed as a father. Maybe there was a lack of attention to his son, Manasseh. Maybe he thought, you know, that Manasseh automatically, I mean, he's just a good kid, and he worships with me, and everything's going to be fine. So maybe he didn't really spend that much time with his son. This is often a failing of fathers. We don't spend enough time. We don't devote enough time to our own children, and it can happen. Now, I believe that, even Solomon failed, remember? In his old age, he went after other gods, many, many wives and their gods. But look what Proverbs 4 tells us here. Solomon's writing this, and he says, I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He, that's referring to his father David, taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. I can give personal testimony in this area. I was raised by a wonderful, godly father, a Baptist pastor. He took me as a boy with him everywhere before I was old enough to go to school, on his visitation, calling on families. He had to read the Bible with me. But before I could old enough to go to school, at the age of 5, I could quote word perfectly at least 40 different Bible verses that he helped me memorize. I wanted to be like him. I would pretend preach and try to get my little sister saved. I was just a real good kid. But something happened. For one thing, my dad didn't have a lot of time with me as a teenager, preteen, and the influence of the public school was very negative on me. And high school biology class, I heard the theory of evolution presented as scientific fact and made sense. And I was kind of rebellious in my heart anyway. And so I embraced it. And pretty soon I realized I knew there wasn't even any God. It was just, I was an atheist. But I was a secret one because I loved my dad, didn't want to hurt his ministry. I mean, What's it going to do to the preacher, you know, if people find out his son's an atheist? So I just tried to lay low, not get involved in anything where I had to speak out or be exposed. And I knew someday when I was old enough to leave home, then they would find out, and then it would be terrible, terrible, dark thing ahead. But I was not very happy realizing it was, but my dad knew since something was wrong. Summer after my junior year in high school, he got it out of me. And when he found out that I didn't believe in God, it tore him apart. And I mean, I remember him crying almost all night and pleading with me and trying to reason with me. And by morning light, you know, I was wishing I could believe there was a God. But it was kind of like trying to will myself to believe in Santa Claus. I prayed. I said, God, if you really exist, help me to believe in you. I didn't expect the prayer to be answered, but it was. God is so good. And to make a long story short, you know, I got involved in learning science from brilliant scientists who were Christians, who could show how foolish the theory of evolution was and how the actual scientific facts corresponded to the history of the Bible. And God gradually restored my faith. I went away to a Christian university and ate up all of the biblical languages I could get and everything else to build and strengthen my faith. But the point I'm trying to make is that even with a godly father in the home, kids can go wrong. It happens. Of course, we saw with Hezekiah, it happened the other way. He had a wicked father, Ahaz, and somehow Hezekiah did 180 degrees from Ahaz and went, once he became king, fully king, but no longer a co-regent, he went whole hog for the Lord. So, but I want to say this, though. Don't judge your fellow Christians by how their kids turn out. It might not be the father's fault. I think probably most of the time it probably is, but it's not always. And we don't know, so don't judge people. The dad may have done the very best he could, or the mother may have done the very best she could, and the child still walked away from the faith. We don't know. Just love your fellow believers and pray for their kids. By the way, God's working in my son's life. Some of you know the story there. And he and I have wonderful conversations on the phone. He quotes scripture to me and loves the Lord. So that is really changing his life. So anyway, the Bible goes on to say here in verse 10, and the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets. God is still speaking. God has prophets that speak for him. The important thing to remember, God always has someone to present his word. But we go on back to Manasseh in verse 11, and we read, because Manasseh had done these things, these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. So his sin was both egregious and it was influential. He made Judah, the whole nation, to sin with his idols. Therefore, God's going to punish the people severely. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. Hebrew expression. Remember that, hearing that once before? Who else said that? Where else did anybody remember where else we found that? His ears shall tingle. The news is so bad. Okay, I remind you, that was God said that to Samuel, the boy Samuel, when he spoke to him in the tabernacle. Something so bad is going to happen that whoever hears about it, both their ears are going to tingle. That's pretty bad news. The future. So in other words, the future news is going to be shocking. Verse 13, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, the measuring line, that seems to be in a Hebrew mind, a convey the idea of really doing out like when David defeated the Ammonites, I think it was, he measured them with a measuring line, two parts to kill and one third to be left alive. So the measuring line is the idea of getting everybody down on the ground, and from here over they die, from here over they live. God says he's going to do that to his own people. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria. Remember, Samaria has been destroyed by the Assyrians. It's a ruins. All the people deported that survived. And the plummet of the house of Ahab. The plummet, that's a plumb line. You use it to, you know, suspend it like this and on a string, and it tells you if the wall was perpendicular or not. And the plummet of the house of Ahab. Of course, we know what happened to the house of Ahab. Totally eradicated. And God says, I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. On a lighter note, ladies, here's proof that your husband should help with the dishes, see? God says, as a man wipeth the dishes. Verse 14, and I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil, plunder to all their enemies. God's going to forsake his own chosen people. Why? Verse 15, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. So, what you put in, God's anger is justifiable. Boy, does he have a right to be angry with them. And with you and me, too, when we think about it. And his anger is long coming. The Bible says God is slow to anger. God doesn't just blow off the handle right away, like maybe sometimes you and I do. Maybe you, like I have once or twice been guilty of blowing up at my kids. God doesn't do that. God is the ultimate picture of self-control, slow-burning anger, does not react right away. But when it comes, it cannot be undone. It cannot be averted. They have done, and so they've, since their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day, God's been putting up with them. Important lesson here is that God always has a human voice to speak for him with a prophetic voice. The human who does this is often unpopular. The life of a prophet was not one, of an Old Testament prophet, was not one of people patting him on the back and holding banquets in his honor, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Prophets were not liked. To be a prophet was not a fun job. You had to bring, you were the bearer of bad news. You might bring that bad news with tears running down your cheeks like Jeremiah did. But you did it because you had to, because God told you to tell the people this. But God does never leave himself without a witness. He always seems to find a witness somewhere to tell his people what you're doing is wrong. And so he always has someone to speak with a prophetic voice. Even in the days of king like Manasseh. By the way, as you see here, there's a Jewish tradition that it was Manasseh who had the prophet Isaiah killed, sawn in two, as some people think that's who the book of Hebrews writer was speaking of when he said they were sawn asunder, speaking of referring to this tradition that's what happened to the prophet Isaiah, who was such an influence during the reign of Ahaz and Hezekiah. Anyway, verse 16 says, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Okay, that's, of course, not literally filled it with blood, but very descriptive, isn't it? Filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So he shed a lot of innocent blood. Just take whatever he wanted, killed people, had people killed who were innocent. There's other existing records of his sins. Verse 17 says, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Well, not our book of the Chronicles. That's written later by probably Ezra. But there were prophets who kept careful records. In other words, there were independent chroniclers of history during the kings of Israel. The record was written by men who wanted to record what God was doing, and the sins of their kings. Not like the kings of Assyria or Babylon who left monuments telling about nothing but all these wonderful things they did. Israel was different. Israel had an independent prophetic class of people. People who knew the law of God, the word of God, and felt that they needed someone needed to record what was going on and hold these kings accountable. So there were other existing records of his sins. The Holy Spirit has preserved for us what we need to know, which we have just kind of gone through. Verse 18, and Manasseh slept with his fathers. Again, sleep implies awakening, a resurrection. He slept with his fathers, was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. No explanation why this man here died a peaceful death and nice burial, but maybe we'll understand later. But the point is here, we cannot escape accountability for our sins. I mean, even humans were recording the sins of Manasseh, and certainly God keeps record of everything, the things that you and I do, say, which no one else knows about. God has a record, and we are accountable. We cannot escape accountability for our sins. And certainly Manasseh doesn't. Well, his legacy is continued by his son Amon, as we read in the next so many verses, biographical facts. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, not very long. His mother's name was Meshulamith, the daughter of Heruz of Jotba. We know nothing else about her. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. He walked in all the way that his father walked in, served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. But he dies 2 years later. He comes king at age 22 and dies at the age of 24. And his reign is summarized here in verse 23, tells us, the servants of Amon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. He was such a rotten guy, a couple of his own servants killed him. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amon. They didn't get too far. Maybe they thought that he was such an unpopular king that the people would acclaim them and reward them. But it didn't happen that way. People said, you kill the king, you die. And they made Josiah, his son, king in his stead, who was only 8 years old. We read in the next chapter. So he dies at the age of 24, leaves an 8-year-old son. He must have gotten married pretty young, didn't he? That was the way they did it in the Old Testament days. One of the first duties of a king was to make sure he had someone begot a successor. But anyway, the lesson here is like father, like son, is the usual case. Usually, sons tend to follow in the footsteps of their fathers. Ungodly father tends to have an ungodly son. There are exceptions, like we saw with Ahaz having Hezekiah. And an exception, Hezekiah having Manasseh, but Manasseh having Amon is more the usual case. So to the dads, this is a warning to all of us. Our sons tend to be like us, more than we realize sometimes. But there's a surprise ending to the story of Manasseh when we go over to the book of 2 Chronicles, the parallel story. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles, find a little bit past 2 Kings, and go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. That's where the rest of the lesson will be. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, much of it is almost just like the record in 2 Kings. verses 2 through 9, confirm his wickedness, just telling us all the same things that were bad about Manasseh that the book of 2 Kings tells us. The two books, they're very similar, but they have different authors, a little bit different emphases, and maybe I should repeat this. The book of 2 Kings, or the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings were all one book originally in the Hebrew, apparently written by one author, someone probably like Jeremiah, because most of the history ends during the lifetime of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a great prophet and a great writer. So Jeremiah may have composed it using the records that were available to him from all these different chronicles that he had access to as a very literate guy. But the book of 2 Kings presents everything from the viewpoint of a prophet. This is sin. Here's God's judgment. You live this way, you forsake God, this is what happens. That's the voice of a prophet. The book of the Chronicles are written by someone different, a little bit different. It's all written from a very priestly, Levitical point of view. It gives a lot of attention to who the priests were and what they were doing and the worship in Jerusalem. And most people suspect that Ezra, the priest who returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem, was the likely author because it goes up to his lifetime. And he was a teacher of the law of God. So it has a little bit different emphasis, and 2 Chronicles tells us something more about Manasseh that the prophet who wrote 2 Kings tells us. Now, of course, both writers are inspired by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, but God uses the experience and the personalities of different people to write in different ways and in different themes. When you study the languages, the original languages, you study the books of the Bible in the original language, you soon pick up on the fact that every author has his own voice. This author will use these synonyms, and this one will use these synonyms. You know, they have their own way of speaking, their own style. Every writer has his own style. And you can do this with English authors. I mean, this is the way Mark Twain writes, and this is the way Ernest Hemingway writes, and so on. You can see that if you're really sensitive, attuned to those things. So, but the Holy Spirit does inspire them. And these are, God uses human beings in their own human capacity to do things their own way, but they speak the Word of God. So, now look at verse 10. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people by means of prophets, but they would not listen. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. The word there, it's translated thorns in the King James Bible, refers to a hook through the nose. It's a special word. King James translators weren't sure what to do with it. They made a stab at it with thorns. But it actually refers to a hook through the nose. And you got someone with a ring or hook in their nose, then you can fasten a string or a thong to that, and you can lead them around like an animal. They have to go wherever you pull them. A terrible way to debase a former king. That's what the Assyrians did to Manasseh and took him all the way to Babylon. They bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Now, Babylon was not the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was. But Babylon, the city of Babylon, was the provincial capital of the province of Babylon, which at times had semi-autonomy. That's why back in the story of Hezekiah, we find a delegation from Babylon coming to pay a visit to Hezekiah when they heard that he got well from his serious illness, because it was a restive province. And later on, they're going to become strong enough. The Babylonians are going to rise up against the Assyrians. They're going to march north. They're going to burn Nineveh and totally conquer the Assyrian Empire and assimilate it into the Neo-Babylonian Empire. That's less than 100 years away at this point in the history that we're reading. Anyway, the Assyrians take him to their provincial capital of Babylon with a hook through the nose. And they bound him with fetters, bronze chains. Look what happens, though. Verse 12. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord, Yahweh, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him. And God heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Amazing story. We see that the affliction brought him to his senses. This very wicked king who had led his nation into idolatry himself repents. When he's brought so low, he comes to his senses. And sometimes some people are brought to their senses by affliction. And when it happens, it's a blessing. And if it happens to you or me and brings us to our senses where we may have gone astray, it's always a blessing. So he humbles himself and rediscovered faith. He says he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. See him kneeling or on his face on the ground speaking to God. He humbles himself greatly. And he prays and he seeks deliverance. And Bible says he, God, was entreated of him. And lo and behold, the Assyrians return him to Jerusalem. They probably decide that he has value as a vassal king, that he is so humble now, they know that he will do whatever after he's had the hook in his nose and all this stuff, you know. He will be a good king, and he will rule Judah for the Assyrians and send them their tax money and tribute and all of that. And so they take back to Jerusalem. He survives. So he's repentant and restored to Jerusalem. Verse 14 says, and after this, so he starts, the rest of this chapter starts recording how he made efforts to right his wrongs. Verse 14. Now after this, he built a wall without, that it means outside, old-fashioned English, outside the city of David, on the west side of Gihon, where the in the valley, even to the entering in of the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up to very great height. We don't know what all those words mean now. But he put captains of war in all the fenced or fortified cities of Judah. So he pursues national military preparedness. This is what a responsible king does. Verse 15. He took away the strange gods, strange as the foreign gods, and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city, threw them in the city dump. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, verse 16, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So he reinstitutes worship of Yahweh. He repaired his altar, gotten kind of banged up about being removed back and forth. You know how Ahaz moved it away to replace it with an altar that was a copy of the altar he saw in Damascus that didn't help the people of Damascus against Assyria. Insane. So I imagine got kind of beat up, but he repairs it, fixes it up, and puts it back in its proper place. After he had moved it out, and he repaired it, and God is worshipped again using the altar that Solomon had built a couple hundred years ago. Verse 17. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. So he did not get rid of the high places that he had rebuilt after Hezekiah had destroyed them. But it does say this in his favor, that the only use of the high places was for worship of the true God. So the writer of Chronicles wants us to know that. Although he failed to get rid of the high places, the competition to the temple services, yet they were used only for the worship of Yahweh. Then we read about the prayer of Manasseh, verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, Behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Now, that's not our book of 2 Kings written by Jeremiah or someone similar to Jeremiah. This is these are lost records. But at the time the writer of Chronicles wrote, they were still in existence. Verse 19, his prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. All the bad stuff he did was recorded by these faithful prophets. The prophets were the historians of the day. Now, this prayer of Manasseh, it's a composition. It's something he wrote just like some of the Psalms are labeled prayers, like 90 is the prayer of Moses, the man of God. So this is like a psalm or a prayer that he wrote to be read. Now, there is a prayer of Manasseh found in the Apocrypha, the books that the Jews and most Protestants did not accept as being canonical, biblical in the same sense as the 66 books that we do have in our Bibles today. However, it was printed in a few Protestant Bibles, but most scholars think it is not authentic. They think it was probably written, long after the lifetime of Manasseh, but someone imagining what Manasseh would have said wrote out this very pious, fine prayer and labeled it the Prayer of Manasseh. But it does say what you would expect Manasseh to say. And just for your curiosity's sake, I did print it on a copy on the back of your handout, so you can read it, what it says, the Prayer of Manasseh. Now, it is not Scripture. Okay, I want to emphasize that. That's not Scripture on the back page of your handout. But it might not be a bad example. If we were to transcribe, say, a prayer of Pastor Skirman's, that would be a good prayer to read, okay? But it's not the Scripture, all right? But it's still a good example of a prayer. So some important lessons, and I think this is really important. There can be hope for the most hopeless cases. I may be talking to someone here today. I don't know your stories, but there may be somebody here with a wayward child, a wayward son, a wayward daughter. There can be hope for hopeless cases, folks. Never give up praying for your children, or because there can always be hope. If anyone looked like a hopeless case, it was Manasseh, such a wicked, wicked king who led his whole nation into idolatry. Man, if there's anyone that deserved hellfire, it was Manasseh. God, in his mercy, had him taken with a hook in his nose to Babylon, and the experience opened his eyes, made him think clearly, and he turned his heart toward God. So there's hope for the most hopeless cases, folks. God has ways of doing things, of changing people's hearts that you and I cannot even fathom. Second important point I want you to take from this, if you're still alive, it's not too late to repent. As long as you're still alive, it's not too late to repent. But only while you're still alive, okay? Don't say, well, this sounds good, David, I think tomorrow I've got a day off from work, and I will go to this quiet place and I will repent tomorrow. Don't wait till tomorrow, please. You might not live tomorrow. You might die tonight. You might get killed in a car accident on the way home from church. Folks, if you're still alive, it's not too late to repent. Don't put it off. And number three, beware. God sometimes uses shock therapy. That's what I'm calling what happened to Manasseh. That is bad. Folks, I don't want something really terrible to happen to you. But I know stories of people who turned to God after God took their child in a horrible accident. And they realized, I deserve this. God's getting my attention. And it turned them back to God. God does use shock therapy when necessary. Don't make him do it for you. Don't make him do it in your life. Just say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. And give your heart back to him. So next week, we have a much more cheerful lesson. revival under Josiah, so I hope you can be here next week. We're out of time, so let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for giving us the story of Manasseh. Amazing story. Help us to take it to heart, Lord, that there is no hopeless case as long as someone is still alive. There is still hope. Let us not give up on anyone, Father, that you put on our heart. Help us keep praying for them, loving them, knowing that you can do incredible things. Help us, Lord, not to avoid repenting of any sin in our own lives, Lord, that breaks our fellowship with you. And please bless us now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for worship and for this morning's service.